Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
A generation ago, a preacher named A.W. Tozer, a grizzly old preacher of the word from Pennsylvania, said these words, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And what he said then is still true today. We run the risk of a danger zone if we don't think right thoughts about God. That danger zone is called idolatry, when we fashion in our minds an image of God that is inconsistent with how he's revealed himself in Scripture, and we worship that God. That's called idolatry. It doesn't have to be a statue. It can just be a thought, an imagination about who he is. Belief in the Holy Trinity is core to the Christian faith. The Bible, not to mention early church creeds. When I say creeds, I'm talking like, for instance, the Nicene Creed of 325 AD that helped kind of summarize our faith. The Bible and even these early church creeds affirm the triune nature of God. Even though the word Trinity never appears in the Bible, I mean, we elevate the Holy Trinity as core to our Christian faith, but the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. Trinitarian doctrine, though, is derived from the revelation of God in Scripture. It's derived from how he has revealed himself to us, explained himself to us. And that doctrine says that God is, listen to this, one being while existing in three co-equal and co-eternal persons of equal essence, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I know you feel like you're in a seminary classroom right now, and I don't mean to go there, and your eyes may be glossing over a bit. And just keep in mind, you don't have to have a perfect understanding of the Holy Trinity or the triune nature of God to become a believer in Jesus Christ. But this is how God reveals himself in Scripture. And it raises some questions for me, and I suspect for you too. What is the Holy Trinity? What do we mean by that? And more importantly, why does it matter in everyday life? How does it change the way I live this thing called the Christian life and have an experience with the God of the Bible through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, for starters, all Christian belief flows out of the oneness and the threeness of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "To believe and love the Trinity is to possess the key to all theology." All theology flows out of this. Grasping the basic wonders, even the mysteries of the triune God of the Bible, should at the very least throw us into a state of wonder and awe and worship. He is something so beyond our understanding as finite human beings that it increases our sense of worship, at least it does for me. Furthermore, the Trinity shapes our understanding of eternal salvation. It shapes our understanding of sanctification, how we are formed into the image of Christ. It sweetens the fellowship inside our communal faith. Unless you think a discussion of the Holy Trinity is only for, you know, theological eggheads in universities and seminaries, no, traveling deep into the curiosities of this doctrine is not impractical. It's not impractical at all. In fact, by the Trinity, we even grasp the mystery of marriage, and I would even suggest retain the childlike wonders of Christmas. There's so much to this theology and to this doctrine. However, to say that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is difficult to understand or even throughout church history, troublesome, as those that have gone before us have wrestled with words and the meaning of words and a precise understanding of all this, it's not impossible to understand. As finite human beings, we will always struggle to grasp, I think, the infinite nature of the triune God of the Bible and to wrap our brains around that. And a part of this will always remain mysterious. But I'm okay with that. You'll hear me say that a number of times. I'm okay with the mystery because it invokes wonder and awe and worship in us. The Apostle Paul, who we all know is a profound theologian, wrote 13 of our New Testament letters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said toward the end of a discussion in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he waxes eloquently about the sovereignty of God in relation to the chosen people of Israel, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And even the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16 says some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. Well, I can identify with the fisherman named Peter. Some of the things that Paul writes about are hard to understand. And some of the doctrines that we understand from the revelation of Scripture as God speaks to us from Scripture, they're hard to understand. Both Paul and Peter reached the point of the outer limits of their finite understanding. But both, I believe, would agree that God did not reveal to us an aspect of his nature that is completely beyond our understanding by faith. And as we grow in loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will grow in our enjoyment of the Holy Trinity in everyday life. There is a dividend awaiting us as we go through this study together. We will benefit from it immensely. Besides, I didn't understand everything about my wife on the day we got married. Don't tell her I said this, but she still remains a mystery to me in some respects. But I would hope, and we begin our 30th year of marriage this fall, I would hope that I'm growing in my understanding of her every day and discovering new beauties in her every day. You can tell her I said that, okay? That would be wonderful. And I think the same can and should be true in our relationship with the Holy Trinity. You don't have to understand the Holy Trinity completely to become a Christian. But beginning that journey with Jesus and beginning that journey with the God who redeems us and invites us into a triune relationship with himself, it grows. It grows in our understanding and our fascination of him. Michael Reeves says, "To know the Trinity is to know God, an eternal and personal God of infinite beauty, interest, and fascination. The Trinity is a God we can know and forever grow to know better." Now, having said all of that, we need to build a biblical case for the Holy Trinity. Why do we even go there with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And why do we wrestle with words like he is one God in three persons and all of that? Well, let's begin in the beginning, in the book of Genesis. The first hint in the Bible that God is plural comes in the first 10 words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew word translated for God is one of the many names by which God reveals himself in Scripture. It is the name Elohim, which is in the plural form. In the beginning, Elohim, I am in Hebrew, is the plural form. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Speaking of the names of God, and there are many, many by which he reveals himself, Adonai is another one of those names. It occurs nearly 300 times in the Old Testament. Adonai is also in the plural form. Who knew, right? Giving us a hint of this thing we call the Holy Trinity. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it appears that the Trinity is having kind of a conversation within the Godhead around creation, the sixth day of creation. Let us make man in our image. The plural pronouns there beg the question, who is us? Who is our? Now don't fast forward, you know, through the remainder of Scripture and dump in all that you know about God and the Trinity and all that. Just imagine reading Genesis chapter 1 for the first time. Who is us? Who is our? Are you still with me? Now, some people reject the idea of one God in three persons by suggesting that Trinitarianism conflicts with what we call monotheism. Monotheism is the idea that God is one. Of the five major religions in the world, three of them are monotheistic. That's Christianity, Islam, Judaism. However, Muslims accuse Christians of being polytheists. No, you worship many gods. You worship three gods. They say we are tritheists. Are we? Unitarians reject the Holy Trinity in Christianity, as do Jehovah's Witnesses. However, by embracing Trinitarianism, Christians are neither Unitarians or polytheists. All right, let's keep that in mind. The Holy Trinity in Christianity, listen to this carefully, is a unified plurality. Now, I know, you know, all the circuits are busting right now. What do you mean by a unified plurality? Well, we'll talk about that as time goes on here. But for now, know that we worship one God who exists in three co-equal and co-eternal persons. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a reflection of how those who have gone before us have wrestled with these ideas and became precise in their language. They describe the Holy Trinity this way. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And you say, how can that be? How can one be three? How can three be one? That just doesn't compute in my mind. I know, I've been wrestling with this myself. But maybe a math illustration will help. When I was in grade school and I was learning math, I learned that 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And 1 + 1 + 1 never equals 1, right? It equals 3. Am I correct in that? Y'all are looking at me like, you know. But that was in my early understandings of mathematics as I learned addition. Then my teacher introduced multiplication, and I learned that 1 × 1 × 1 equals 1. I had to grow in my understanding of math. I know it's a simple idea. I feel a little bit like a kindergartner trying to explain quantum physics to people, right? I mean, this is kind of where we are in our understanding of the triune nature of God. But as we grow in our understanding of God, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, but 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. And 1 can be 3 and 3 can be 1, depending upon how much you understand God's math and God's nature. I've confused it already for you. Jews believe in one God and express their monotheism in something called the Shema, which is a central affirmation in Judaism. We read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Jewish families, even today, they recite the Shema, even at bedtime. And young Jewish children learn this. Monotheism, the belief in one God, differentiated Old Testament Israel from the pagan religions. The Canaanites, for example, were polytheists. They believed in many, many gods. When we were traveling on the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, boy, did we learn in ancient Greece and Turkey and Rome how the ancient Greeks and the Romans were polytheists. They believed in many, many gods. Christianity, one God. Judaism, one God. Even Islam preaches one God, but has no doctrine of the Trinity, so to speak. Is Trinitarianism, though, in conflict with the Shema in Judaism? Well, no, we've already established that all three members of the Godhead appear in the first chapter of the Hebrew Scriptures. Even in the first 10 words, we get a hint of this. Later in the creation story, you remember God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden because of their sin, because of their disobedience. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, the Lord says, "The man has now become like one of us." There's another one of those plural pronouns. Who is us? He's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Let's travel further into Genesis for more Trinitarian evidence. As sinful as humanity became, and you remember the story of the Tower of Babel. They built this great tower, and in Genesis 11 and verse 7, it says that the Lord said, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." Again, if you're just for the first time reading through the Bible, you got to ask yourself, well, who is us? Who is us? In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, the commissioning of Isaiah as a prophet of God, Isaiah writes, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" There's a singular. "And who will go for us?" There's a plural. Okay. And although the Holy Trinity is not explicitly taught in the Old Testament, we kind of see the Trinity through a knothole. And that knothole expands. We call it the progress of revelation in Scripture. You're seeing it through a knothole in the Old Testament, and certainly in the early chapters of Genesis. It gets a little bit larger and larger and allows for more revelation in the New Testament. So let's continue building our case for Trinitarianism in the New Testament, where Trinitarian pronouncements appear at Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. According to Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, mark that down and read it on your own sometime. Each member of the Holy Trinity participated in the Christmas story. And if you were to read the two gospel accounts of the Christmas story, Matthew's account and Luke's account, boy, you would see the Father who sent the Son and the Holy Spirit who impregnated Mary. We call that the incarnation, and we call that the virgin birth. All three members of the Trinity involved there. The Trinity shows up in baptismal formulas. Think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." The Holy Trinity shows up in the blessings of Ephesians chapter 1. What a fantastic section of Scripture. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And it's one continuous sentence in the Greek language. Paul just is so eloquent here. But there's a rhythm, there's a Trinitarian rhythm as he rolls out the blessings of the Father and the riches of the Son and the blessings of the Holy Spirit to us there. Trinitarian pronouncements also show up in benedictions in the New Testament, including 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, which reads, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And we could go on and on and on to build our case for this Trinitarianism, this doctrine. And yet it's still a mystery. How can one be three and how can three be one? And how do we relate to a God who exists in a triune relationship and yet remains one? Now, as I mentioned earlier, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, but nor does the phrase "God works in mysterious ways." Did I just bust your bubble there? Now, that's not a verse in the Bible, "God works in mysterious ways." But we can infer that from Scripture, that He is both mysterious and triune. In the Bible, a mystery is something that was once concealed but is now revealed, or something that was partially revealed, you know, the knot hole, and is now, you know, revealed in a larger way. And there are many things that are described as a mystery in the Bible. And even though the New Testament expands on the triune nature of God, Trinitarianism remains mysterious. And I'm okay with that. I said that earlier, and I'll probably say it a number of times in this series. I'm okay with the mystery because it invokes a sense of wonder and awe and worship. It gets me excited about one day meeting Him face to face and discovering aspects and fascinations of His person and nature and beauty that I didn't completely understand in this life. Besides, Coleman Ford adds, "It hurts the church when we rob them of the mystery of God." So let's leave some things in the category of mystery, but let it move you toward wonder and awe and worship. And this is one of the ways that a contemplation of the Holy Trinity even helps us to hold on to the childlike wonder at Christmas time, something we've lost long since becoming adults, have we not? However, there are some people throughout church history who have attempted to do what I call demystify the Holy Trinity. And in doing so, they've introduced and produced some poor human analogies. They're reaching for something in our corresponding human experience to explain the triune nature of God, and in some cases end up in damnable heresies that the church long ago rejected, but heresies that keep rising up stubbornly in our generation. The most common analogy, of course, of the Trinity is the egg, you know, the chicken egg. Like the chicken egg, the Trinity, you know, the egg has a shell, it has a yolk, it has an egg white, and the Trinity is kind of like that. Or an apple that has skin, it has flesh, it has seeds. Here's one of my favorite, the shamrock. You know, three leaves and a single stem. And St. Patrick has something to do with that. And then there's different states of matter, solid, liquid, gas. And these are all attempts to reach for some kind of human corresponding analogy here to explain what at some level is inexplainable. And the problem with any of these analogies is that they lead to modalism. You say, well, what's modalism? Well, modalism is a 4th century heresy which believes that God is one but appears in different modes of the same divine person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he moves in and out of these modes, says modalism. Modalists say that God is like a single actor who plays three different parts in a play by wearing three different masks. Sometimes he acts as God the Father. Sometimes he acts as God the Son. Sometimes he acts as God the Holy Spirit. But he is never all three at the same time. That's a heresy that was rejected all the way back when they formed the Nicene Creed in 325 AD. But it keeps rearing its ugly head. I could name some names today of people, preachers you know, I'm going to resist doing that, but who are modern day modalists. Modalism always waters down the Trinity into something, puts it on the lower shelf so that kindergartners like us, human beings, can understand, you know, an infinite God who expresses himself and reveals himself as a Trinity. Let's go a little bit deeper into our understanding here. Each member of the Trinity is also co-equal, meaning there is no subordination in the Trinity. The Son and the Holy Spirit don't report to the Father in a hierarchy. There's co-equality there. Now, there was humility when Jesus was here as he humbled himself to the Father's will. There's no subordination. They're also co-eternal, which means the Son, Jesus, was not a created being. This is what you'll hear in a lot of the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, say Jesus was a created being. No, he's part of the Holy Trinity, co-eternal. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, co-equal and have always eternally existed. However, and you can see the diagram in your notes there, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and vice versa. That's not to say that God is three distinct beings. That's what Mormonism teaches. By the way, any cult like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many others will borrow the language of Orthodox Christianity and redefine it. So if you don't know what you're talking about or you don't know what to listen for, you're easily swayed by these, you know, variations and these twists and turns in the cults. Mormonism teaches that God is three distinct beings. They don't have a Trinitarian doctrine where God is one. He is three. And at the risk of splitting theological hairs, God is three persons in one being, not three separate beings. Again, blows our categories. We struggle to find a corresponding human experience to help understand this. But we can grow in our understanding, our appreciation, and our love for the Holy Trinity by faith. C.S. Lewis, arguably one of the smartest scholars and theologians in the Christian faith, wrestled intellectually with the Holy Trinity, concluded that because we are finite human beings, we cannot fully relate to a God that exists in, well, let's just say a different dimension than us. And Lewis argued that if we, for example, were two-dimensional beings, and we are three-dimensional beings, right? We live in a three-dimensional world. But if we were two-dimensional beings, we would lack that corresponding human experience to understand a three-dimensional world. And this puts us at a disadvantage, even trying to understand completely the triune nature of God, one God in three persons and personalities. Therefore, God, said Lewis, had to step out of his world and into ours. And that's exactly what he did in the person of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. And we say everything about Jesus, 100% God, 100% man at the same time. He perfectly understands us. We understand him, but he is part of something larger than what we can even understand. Lewis's analysis reminds me a little bit of a cartoon character called Flat Stanley. Remember Flat Stanley? He's created five or six decades ago by an author named Jeff Brown. And as the story goes, Stanley Lambchop was sleeping in his room when a billboard fell from his wall and squashed him flat. Everybody say, poor Stanley. Poor Stanley. Fortunately, he survives and he tries to make the best of things. He learns, for example, that he can actually slide into an envelope and mail himself to his friends in California. What a cool thing to do. And he does that. But at the end of the day, Flat Stanley understands he's now a two-dimensional creature. And he cannot fully understand the three-dimensional world that his friends live in. And I would say that, like Flat Stanley, we are at an equal disadvantage when trying to completely understand the triune nature of God. And that's okay with me. I want some aspect of his person and nature to cause me to stand in wonder and awe and worship and curiosity and fascination. Just like when I met and married my wife, didn't know her fully and completely on day one. And maybe I'll never completely understand the mysteries of her nature. Don't tell her I said that. But what a journey it is to grow in our understanding and of the beauties of our spouse. All right, that kind of fills up our theological thinking cap this morning, at least for now. Let me take a shot at an everyday application. And where this really, the rubber really hits the road here. As important as it is for us to think right thoughts about God, and it is, and as important as it is for us to distinguish Christianity from other religions, what makes the Holy Trinity beautiful and blessed in everyday life? Why does it matter? Why does it transform us that we, by faith in Jesus and through the redemption of the cross of Christ, we are invited into a relationship with the God who exists in a triune community? How does that transform the way we understand our faith and live out our faith? Write this down. Here's one idea we can take home with us today. The Holy Trinity informs and shapes our communal life in the church. What do I mean by that? Well, let's step inside the Trinity. For eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have experienced perfect community, a common unity, a oneness. But for the time Jesus was on the cross and bore the penalty for our sins, and remember he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But for that brief moment in time, the Holy Trinity has experienced unbroken fellowship for all of eternity. Broken only by God's divine justice and hatred for sin pouring out upon the Son. But think about that. I haven't experienced 30 years of marriage with my wife with unbroken fellowship. There have been times we've been married, but out of fellowship with one another. That's just our human experience, right? None of us in our personal relationships have experienced unbroken fellowship. And for us to really understand what that felt like for Jesus as he was thrust into a moment of isolation, you know what I think helps us maybe understand that? Is our recent COVID experience, where because of the worldwide pandemic, we were told to shelter in place and we were thrust into isolation. And we didn't know what to do with that. Partly because we're created for community. We're created to be part of a relationship in which the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, is in this triune community where there's perfect harmony, unbroken fellowship, there's community, there's relationship. We were thrust into isolation. Think of that brief moment in time when the Son on the cross found himself in isolation. And you get a little sense of why we struggled so much and continue to struggle in our world today. The mental health issues associated with that brief time where we were thrust into isolation by a pandemic, the effects of this continue today. And it gets back to this idea, we were created for community. We were created to be brought back and redeemed into a relationship with a God who is one but exists in a triune community of perfect, authentic, unbroken fellowship. The world doesn't understand this. They don't understand why I'm making all these appointments with my mental health professional to try to figure out why I'm so broken after this experience. And what it gets back to, I believe, Trinity will fix this. An understanding of the God of the Bible who sees we're broken even before a pandemic and invites us in to a relationship that we continue to grow in our understanding of. In his book, Formed in His Image, Coleman Ford has a chapter in there about our common unity in the body of Christ and how we are formed into the image of Christ and how all that connects to the Holy Trinity. He says, our basic Christian life and experience is based on the triune God, his inner life and external work in the world. Our fellowship as brothers and sisters is intended to mirror the fellowship of the Godhead, united with the goal of glorifying God. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he was writing to the Ephesians. Remember in chapter 4, he encourages them to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here Paul speaks of our triune God who dwells in a common unity and calls all redeemed believers in Jesus into the same fellowship. And Ford goes on to say, because there is one body and one Spirit, we should work toward unity and beware of disunity and dysfunction. He says, because there is one Lord and one baptism, we should be diligent to practice unity around the core gospel message with other believers. This is a profound and practical application of the Holy Trinity, friends, and something we don't talk about very much until our unity in the body of Christ is disrupted in some way. Don't look at me like you've never been a part of a church fight. Oh my, that'll get you, right? At its best, the body of Christ, like the Holy Trinity, this may be a little bit of a stretch, is a unified plurality. Yeah, there's diversity, there's plurality here in the body of Christ. But what did Jesus pray in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer, where we have a little insight into the conversation within the Godhead as Jesus, the Son, prays to his Father by the Spirit. He says, Father, make them one as we are one. Are we one? A unified plurality? Not in uniformity, where we all look the same, right? Or have the same roles and responsibilities. But we're one, even as he is one. Let's go on a little bit. Transformational hospitality is also an application here. this transformational hospitality that should be part of the body of Christ. It flows from our common unity, which flows from our understanding of the Holy Trinity. Stay with me here. In other words, because Christians are in relationship with the triune God who dwells in perfect unity, the church should be the warmest, friendliest, and most peaceful place on earth. Truly a haven for disquieted souls in a chaotic world. And boy, do we live in a chaotic world that is just reeling from a pandemic and not understanding why I'm so broken, why being thrust into isolation has left me just, you know, with in a place of unhealthiness. Because you were created for community. You were broken before the pandemic showed it, and so was I. But Trinity, a Trinitarian God, one God who dwells in three persons in this unified plurality, he invites us into that relationship and into that experience. That's where healing comes to a broken world like ours. By the way, that means the hospitality ministry of the church, something we call guest services here, is probably one of the most important ministries of the church. How we welcome people to our church, how and to whom we extend the right hand of fellowship matters. All of it and more is an expression of the triune God we worship in spirit and in truth. You know, Walt Disney World says it's the happiest place on earth, and maybe it is. I don't know. It's been years since I've been there. It seems to be a pretty happy place. But I prefer to think of the church as the sweetest place on earth when everything is going as it should, right? Where those redeemed by the blood of Jesus and invited into the triune fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit experience real community, common unity, a sweetness in the fellowship, a kind of community that is truly, friends, out of this world, because it flows from the triune God that we worship. And my prayer is that this series will increase our understanding of the Holy Trinity, raise our awareness of the triune community to which we belong, and even transform the fellowship of our church into this being the sweetest place and space that you enter into during any part of your week. Oh, okay, go to vacation to Disney World, but you'll miss this place. You can't wait to get back because there's something in you that so longs for authentic community and oneness and unity and sweetness of fellowship. You can't stay long in isolation. Listen, follower of Jesus, child of God, you are not meant to live the Christian life as a lone ranger in isolation. Get connected in community, starting with a worship service like this, but move to a small group. You need a small group. It's part of your healing process before, during, and after a pandemic. The power of biblical community flows from an understanding of Trinity. Conflict resolution in the church starts with an understanding of Trinity. Conflict resolution in a Christian marriage starts with Trinity, with oneness, unbroken fellowship, and unity in the Godhead, of which you and I are a part, not of the Godhead, but part of his larger community, the family of God. And the triune nature of God just pours over us. Let it saturate your mind and your heart and your thinking until we, as the church, become one, that we become the answer to Jesus's prayer, until your marriage is reconciled and sweetened to the place where you experience a oneness and an intimacy. Even in the midst of mystery, yes, you can look at your mate and say, you're still a mystery to me. That's all right. But you're growing in your understanding and your fascination of the beauty or the handsomeness of your mate. Trinity is so practical. We've left it up here in the ivory towers of universities and seminaries. It's time to bring it down to everyday life without watering it down, without making it something that it isn't, without sliding into some damnable heresy that the church rejected in the fourth century, but of making it so practical that we fall in wonder and awe and worship. And it has at least the practical ripple effect and implication in our everyday church experience.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.